Matthew 18. Now we noted, see, I'm trying to herd them this way, just kind of come back to me. It's the third time through. Now you got a lot of making up to do, young man, so just sit there and be quiet. Okay. You think you're a slow learner, I'm a slow teacher, okay? Remember that they were in the Sea of Galilee, around that area, and he's working his way toward Jerusalem. So this is going to be the end of his earthly ministry soon. But we're going to find a couple chapters here that are just kind of... Did you ever take a college course? And the teacher was teaching from his old notes. And he got through and he realized that he has his final all prepared and he forgot these seven things to teach. And so on the last day of class, he puts them on the board. And if you're a good student, you remember what he puts on the board on the last day of class. Because those are the things that are going to be on the test, right? If you're a bad student, you go, well, that just probably doesn't matter. By the way, just inside, do you guys know what the difference between a good student and a bad student is? The good student forgets the answers after the test. Anyway, there's some things added in here. It's just like Jesus wants to get these things one more time across to his disciples. And there's a few parables, a few topical things. And so we're going to look at them. The danger here is to think that it's too topical. For instance, we're going to get into the issues of little children here in verses 2 through 7. But the topic really isn't children. The goal isn't to teach you how to treat children. The goal is to try to teach you what's important in the kingdom of heaven, and the children is only an example for that. Now, Jesus is teaching the disciples over and over, but they just don't seem to get it, right? They were up on the mountain, the transfiguration, they saw that. They come down, instead of saying, okay, now I have a chance to serve. I understand a little more about what the kingdom of heaven is. I'm going to serve Christ, not according to my Jewish religion heritage, but according to what the kingdom of heaven would really demand of me. But instead of that, they begin to argue about who's the most important, right? Because Peter and James and John are up there. And so they're thinking they got the inside track because he's picked the three of them to go with him, not the other group. And see, that's totally inverse to what he's trying to get them to understand about the kingdom of heaven. The criticism that the world has toward the Christian church now, many of those criticisms would be a result of this kind of same kind of behavior in us. Does that make sense? We don't serve, we want positions of authority. I went to Bible school many, many long years ago, and I remember them telling you have, and I took a couple pastoral classes, believe it or not, and they said, you have chosen the highest calling God could choose. God could have you choose. I've read the Bible from front to back a number of times, and I've not seen that there. You have one calling, and that is to walk in fellowship every day. And when you walk in fellowship, whether you're a private business person, a Christian college, a secular college, you know, an educator, a laborer, whatever you do, you are either in fellowship or out of fellowship. If you're in fellowship, you are contributing to the kingdom of heaven on earth. If you're out of fellowship, you're contributing to religion. Okay? We have lots of religions. It's quite a condemnation of us that in our small town we have 45 churches or whatever it is, and every day another one sprouts up because somehow you have more distinct truth, better truth than everybody else has. Or you finally solve the issue of Calvinism or something and now you can build your own denomination on that, right? But if we were more humble and gracious and served each other, then our fellowship would be of more value to our community. So don't get caught up. If we can see it in them, and they're under the direct teaching of Jesus, it certainly is a liability for us if we're not careful to fall into this same sort of arguing. So we're going to talk about the kid thing, but we're talking about it from the viewpoint of your role in the kingdom of heaven. The whole section of 1 through, well, it keeps on going, is on the, what it looks like to be in the kingdom of heaven. So let's just read that. Just to start, we'll read it. We looked at it briefly, but we'll read it again. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst and said, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, who humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So the issue here, we talked about the word converted. The word converted means to change your direction, to go a different way than you were going. So if he's telling his disciples here, you need to go a different way than you were going to be in the kingdom of heaven, and the way they are going means personal significance for personal power and gain, or national significance for national power and gain. Jesus does not teach nationalism as a way to enter the kingdom of heaven. He is teaching your significance should come in your humble relationship with the Lord. What are some of the characteristics of a child? He brings a child. Okay, first of all, women and children are not of value in Jewish society. Certainly not of value in the way men are of value. Men are set at the city gates. Men made the decisions. Pharisees wouldn't even often acknowledge the existence of a woman. And children were certainly to be seen and not heard, or maybe not even seen in that culture, except for to be proud of, sort of, when you needed to be proud of them. It was valuable because it carried on culture, but beyond that, they weren't equals. So with all these important people there, and he brings a small child and says, "You have to be like this to be acceptable in my kingdom," that would be considered totally socially improper in the day. So what are the characteristics that are in children that he would like to see in us that would make us more usable in the kingdom of heaven? Or inversely, what are the characteristics that we have that children don't have yet that make us unworthy to be in that kingdom? I've always appreciated really small children and to see them in their parents' arms, because I don't think there's anyone that loves you like a small child loves you. Do you understand what I'm talking about? I mean, they don't, "I love you, can I have the keys to the car?" They're not that far yet, you know. I mean, and they're a little younger for that. And sure, they have the flesh and they throw the fit and all that. But when they cling to you and they snuggle in tight, that's a pretty good feeling. And I don't know that that's equaled in innocence, because as we grow older, there's always a selfish tint to our affections and our... Some of the things I thought, and I thought about asking you what you thought were the qualities of children, but I decided that I still might. I don't know. Anyway, they are trusting, right? Little children are trusting. They trust you. They don't worry, especially if you're a reasonably good parent, they don't worry about whether you have their best interest in mind. They just assume that you have their best interest in mind. You know, I told the story about the picture that when the high school graduate said, you don't have the picture when you used to look good. Looks don't matter to really small children. Have you ever seen you see some, whatever illustration I use here is going to be wrong. Okay. So just go with me on this. Some rough looking dude, you know, maybe he's got the, you know, motorcycle jacket or whatever, you know, and he's got some little grandkid with him that just loves him like crazy. It doesn't matter. He doesn't have to have model good looks to be loved by a small child. That small child loves and is trusting, and that looks don't matter. Now, when they get to be teenagers and you're with them and somebody cool comes and you see your grandchild move away from you, then you know that that's no longer the looks don't matter thing. But Money isn't the driving force in children. They don't do everything, especially when they're little, to get, you know, money out of you. Unfortunately, that becomes kind of a driving force in adults. Children are easy learners. They're open to lots of input, lots of content. And then another one that I came up with is children are willingly dependent on their parents. You don't, you know, especially when they're little, they're just willing to be dependent on you, whatever you say, whatever you do. I mean, there might be a few kids who, do any of you have a menu for your children to pick from at supper? You know, I don't think so. You know, you just, today it's macaroni and cheese and, you know, and broccoli. And if you don't like it, that's okay. But the kid knows that something's going to be there and they're willing to be dependent on you. Adults, though, see, we get mightily independent and mightily proud of ourselves and our decision-making ability. God gives us great freedom. He does not bind us like religion binds us or religion tells us he binds us. On the other hand, he knows what will bring us true happiness and true joy, and he knows what will bring us a lot of pain. And he tries to make the distinction to live inside God's moral framework so that the pain doesn't hurt us. You who've had kids have seen your children make decisions that you knew were not going to be beneficial decisions for them. And it was hard. It was hard to let them make that decision. Of course, you couldn't change it because we can't change people. Do you remember Larry's statement on that, by the way? Think you can change people? How's it going? I always like that one, you know. So, a lot of it is not our ability to change. But he is talking to his disciples here. And instead of saying, you know, you're going to be... They all want to be big and proud, and we've already talked about it innumerable times, but we'll still hit on it from time to time. They want national recognition. They want to be a dominant national force. This is what they're driving at. And within that national dominant force, these disciples want to be the key figures, the cabinet, the right and left hand, as we'll see in Matthew 20 coming up. They want to be critical people in that kingdom. And he's trying desperately to teach them while he's still with them. In verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, for a proud patriarchal society, that's quite a statement and quite a step. Because that proud patriarchal society says, certainly I am of more value in the kingdom of this child. I am smart. I am one of the smartest religious people in my culture. Therefore, I must have great value. And yet he's not saying that your smartness gives you great value. He doesn't say it doesn't, but he doesn't say that it does. Humble yourself as this little child and you will be the greatest. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. See, and this starts to encapsulate what his next great push to the disciples is. And his next great push is going to be to reach out and minister to those around you. Because this is not what the Jews traditionally do, right? The Jews minister to the Jews. Because the Jews believe the Jews are better than everybody else at the time. So to say you're going to reach out to anybody and you're going to humble yourself. Because if you think that the Jews were unwilling to treat women well and children well, they were really unwilling to treat Gentiles well. This is a major change in Jewish culture. Now, Jewish culture was originally intended by God to be an example for the Gentile world and to reach out. But they had tweaked it to where it was just an ingrown thing. Does this remind you of anything about the Christian church in our culture? We have tweaked it to be an ingrown thing. We act like we're shocked if somebody comes in who has sin in their life. You know how foolish that is? Do any of you have sin in your life? Just shake your head. No. You know, not us. No. You know, so for us to try to pretend like we don't know what that means, what that looks like, is foolishness. Certainly, God is trying to get us to the same point where we're of value to the people. We can give the good news that we have to the people we are around because We are thankful for it. We are humble. See, at this point, they weren't humble, so they couldn't really help each other. And then in verse 6, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to any man by whom the offense comes. The millstone actually was a, the word for millstone here is a word that means a larger stone than the millstone that's used in other places like in Luke 17. It's a big stone that was usually pulled by a donkey to grind grain. So one of the reasons that, okay, the Greeks originally did it and then the Romans did it, this was an actually a way they would kill people. Rumor says that it started in the Dead Sea where you couldn't throw people in to drown because the Dead Sea, they all float, right? So you had to attach something heavy to kill them. Now you'd say, actually, in that culture, being drowned with a millstone was pretty merciful in terms of other ways of dying, except that the reason that they did it was if they could drown you with a millstone, then you would have no burial rites, no last rites, and therefore you couldn't receive eternal life. So for me to drown you with a millstone would be to assure that you did not have eternal life in any kingdom. That was their thought. Of course, we realize that God is bigger than that. That's why, if you remember, like dissenters like Wycliffe or some of those guys, they dig up their body and burn the bones and the ashes, and then they take those and throw them in the river. So God couldn't possibly resurrect that person because that person is all over the place, you know. I think it's a very small view of God, don't you? I think God can do what he tends to do. So, but this is the idea that it would be better for you, for this brutal thing to happen to you that promises no hope for eternity, than to interfere. And he's not just talking about children here. He's about interfere of causing someone to stumble because of the position you have taken it with your faith or your religion, depending on what you want to call it. When you cause somebody to stumble because of the choices you have made, it says, woe to you. And then as a follow-up on that, in verse 8, he says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter into life lamed or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hellfire. Now that's a strange verses, two verses to put in between talking about children in verse 10 where he talks about the little ones again, if you think he's only talking about children. But if you expand it and you believe that he's talking about, and he concludes it in verse 11, by the way, he says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So the whole purpose of this section is to try to get you to understand that he is reaching out to everyone to save them. And if you're interfering with that by your religion, God is not going to be impressed by you. I wonder how many of us have ever found ourselves being religious at the cost of somebody else's worth. I've shared with you a few things from my youth. I was raised in a specific denomination where I wouldn't say you were taught to look down on other people, but somehow you thought you had a corner on truth. But doesn't having a corner on truth sort of bring about the tendency to look down on people? Just certain other denominations, or what we call the liberal denominations, they couldn't possibly love the Lord, right? Because they weren't as correct on a couple of issues as we thought we were correct. As I've gotten older, I'm still driven by the truth that I understand in Scripture. But boy, I found out there's a lot of things I don't know. And that shuts my mouth, or should shut my mouth, to being harsh with other people, right? Because if they're struggling for truth, and I'm struggling for truth, we can be patient with each other as we struggle through that process. Now, I happen to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, therefore that's important to me. I'm not going to yield on that particular topic and just say every path gets you to where you want to go, because I don't think that's true. On the other hand, I can respect your journey. I just think I have a better map than you do. If God gave us that map, if He gave us the Bible, then it is a better map. And so we don't have to apologize for that. Of course, if we thought it was a better map, actually, we'd probably spend more than 12 hours a year thinking about it, but that's just a little side issue there. So, see, religion is the kind of thing that makes you do the things that are in verse 8 and verse 9. I don't know if you've read about the people who, like, sometimes in the Philippines or over in that area, they believe in their faith. They'll actually have themselves crucified. Have you heard of this? They'll be nailed to a tree and they'll hang there. They don't die there, but they hang there to try to earn merit through that act. And everyone does that to a certain extent. It's just a temptation to think that you're earning merit. The goal of Jesus for the disciples is to get them to the point where they don't believe they can earn merit. The blood of Christ is sufficient for them. Therefore, there's nothing they can do to add to what He's already done. I take a great consolation in that, because I think if I had to earn merit, I'm not going to live long enough. Right? And since I'm doing more sin than I'm doing good, I think I keep going in the negative category, right? But I don't have to worry about that, because the blood of Christ took care of all that for me. Because now when I stand before God, I just say, Lord, I love You, and I'm still just a man, but thank You for Jesus, for what He's done for me. And because I have that, I have confidence in my faith. But see, religion causes you to do radical things. And that's what the Jews tended to do. If you look at their history, they do a lot of radical things to try to prove their allegiance to God. And even the prophets reminded them over and over that, you know, to love God humbly, to walk humbly, obedience is better than sacrifice. All these great showy things that we could do weren't as pleasing to God as just simple obedience from the heart, which is the life of a child, the faith of a child, right? The simple obedience from the heart. When you have that, you become valuable in the kingdom of heaven. As long as we're trying to do big show things, we don't impress God and we don't impress our fellow person. Let's look at those last couple of verses, 10 and 11, one more time. Take heed that you do not despise one of those little things, one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. All of God's creation, young or old, male or female, Jew nor Gentile, are of value in God's sight. Every one of them has equal value. See, to the Jewish culture, they didn't have equal value anymore. Equal value was not a thing that the people living at this time had ever even thought about. We are God's chosen people. God has chosen us. We are special, more special than those other people. I certainly hope that most of you have grown to the point past where the disciples are arguing at this point, to where they think they are the people of God. It's a temptation. We saw it in Elijah. Remember in the Old Testament, I'm the only one left, he said. And Jesus said, God said, whoa, just a minute now. There's a whole bunch of others who haven't bent their knee to another God but you, but me still. So it's our temptation to believe that. But God has a heart for all of His creation, not just for the ones that we happen to think agree somewhat with doctrinally what we agree with. So let us be the kind of lights that we're supposed to be, sharing the truth that we have with everybody as best we can, and not get caught up in that ethnocentric or religious-centric idea that we somehow are just a notch better. Because as soon as we do that, we are not valuable in the kingdom anymore. And I think most of you have a heart to be valuable in the kingdom. And so it just means caring for the people we come across, having a heart for them, and not getting an inflated view of ourselves. Because it's sunny, I've committed to ending right at noon, and it's noon, so let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us. We are fallen creatures, but we have new life in you, and we are thankful for that. Give us the insight to keep learning, not be caught up with ourselves, and reach out and care for your creation as best we can. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.